We've been talking about our eternities, and we've been looking at the possibilities of where those eternities are spent. We believe as Christians that every human born has a beginning, but we all have an eternity, and it depends on your faith in Jesus Christ where you spend that eternity. And we went through all of the biblical evidence, mostly from Jesus' own mouth, about the evidence for hell being an eternal place, an eternal punishment. It's not a punish for a little while and then go away. It is an eternal punishment in Jesus' own words. So we've been beginning to look at the same thing for what evidence is there for heaven and what is it like. So from last week we talked about some questions that came up. I think Mary brought them up. Are there worse punishments in hell than lesser punishments? And you start looking at some of the biblical evidence, it looks like that there is plenty of evidence for greater and lesser punishment in hell and greater and lesser rewards in heaven. So some of the verses that come up about weightier matters of the law, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these towns, more bearable for Tyre and Sidon. So if you're receiving a stricter judgment, that would, you know, normally mean that you will receive a worse punishment. And so it kind of plays out with that same sort of thought process whenever Jesus in Matthew talks about storing up, adding to your treasures in heaven. So evidently you can seemingly add to those. So maybe you have greater rewards and lesser rewards. And the flip side of that is whenever Paul says that people are storing up wrath, storing up God's wrath, so adding to God's wrath, so it sounds like, you know, more punishment in hell. So we looked at the verses, and like I say, that was just kind of a side note that some people said, you know, did you know that God and Jesus are actually going to be in hell? You think, what? Well, so David says in Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, you're there. And then in Revelation, people tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. You're thinking, what? I'd really never seen this or thought about it. But we have to understand, too, that out of all the attributes of God, which attribute is going to be displayed in hell? And it will be his only attribute of wrath. And none of the good attributes. There will be nothing left but his wrath. And so it starts to make sense in the presence of that. You know, you really have to get your head around that one. That's a real thought provoker. And then Peter says, you know, talking about false teachers, if they escape the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Meaning, so is their punishment going to be greater because of what they did? Which leads into, for all teachers, that all teachers are going to receive a stricter judgment. So then that points to malicious heresy. A teacher that purposefully teaches something that is non-biblical, is that person going to receive greater punishment, stricter judgment? Yeah. False teachers that are spreading horrible heresy are going to be punished. If they're non-believers, they're going to be in hell with more punishment. And that's one of the sobering things for any teacher, that we will receive a stricter judgment because we're responsible for staying true to Scripture, true to God's nature. So, yeah, we receive a stricter judgment. We showed, as we start bringing it into our benefit of eternal life, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. And those who don't believe are condemned. That's the cutoff point. Just like we say in John 3:36, You believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't, God's wrath remains on you. That's the default condition of all mankind. God's wrath is on all mankind. The only way to remove that wrath, be rescued from it, is through the Son, Jesus Christ. Then where did this begin? Job, as we showed before, 2,000 or more years before Christ, talked about being redeemed from the pit through a mediator, a ransom that was paid, restored to a righteous state, meaning that all mankind in original sin is not righteous. So how are we restored to a righteous state so that we can be in heaven? Our flesh will be renewed, talking about the resurrection, God's acting multiple times to bring people back from the edge of the pit. God's heart is that everyone is in heaven for eternity in his presence. So Romans says, how did this happen? We are saved from God's wrath. We're reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. We're saved through his life. We're baptized into his death. We're crucified with Christ. But we are resurrected into his life. And that's where eternal life begins for us. Where did it start? It started in the Garden of Eden. And this is what's so beautiful about this, is that this shows God's heart. That he would ban Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden to keep them from eating from the tree of life and being locked into the state of sin and decay. That was what he was saving them from, because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing good and evil now, and so God didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and be locked in for eternity in that state. Like I said, I don't know about y'all, but I really don't want to be in this body for eternity. I don't want to be in the state of always battling good and evil in my mind for eternity. And that's what would have happened. So God, in his mercy, saved us all by banning Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. So he knew that he was bringing an escape through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then proving that God is a God who saves, the sovereign Lord provides this escape from death. And how does he do it? This is kind of where we left last week, with Jesus saying, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And so we start to look at what Jesus sees as eternal life being, and the question comes up, then when does eternal life start? For you and I, when does eternal life begin? The moment we accept Christ. It doesn't say he will have eternal life, which a lot of people get in mind that, okay, I accept Christ now, and then when I die, my eternal life begins. That's not the case. Our eternal life begins the moment we believe. And so if we believe in him, hear his word, we have eternal life at that moment. We will not be condemned. We have already crossed over. Remember, our default condition is death. So upon belief, we have crossed over from death to life. And so we have been removed from God's wrath. We have been taken off of the wide path into hell and crossed over to the narrow path of life. We had nothing to look forward to except death because of our sin. We have crossed over into being rescued from God's wrath and into eternal life. And we have been restored, just like Job says, restored to our righteous state. It is all done the moment that we come to believe in Jesus Christ. We have crossed over from death into life. Now then, one of the things, and I've done several funerals, and if you've been in a funeral that I've done, I sort of focus on this because, for the reason that we're talking about, so many people, whenever Paul says, you know, we shouldn't grieve like others grieve for our loved ones, because we have a hope that other people don't. That doesn't mean it's not going to be painful, that we're not going to miss them. That's not what it means. But whenever we see a person, our loved one, is what we call dead, that's because we're in this physical world in physical bodies and we see death. If they are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is not what they experience. So it's a joyous thing because this person, your loved one, did not see death. And what I'm talking about is when Jesus tells, this is in raising Lazarus, and he tells Martha, think that I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me will live. Even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now then, he just said, even though you die, but you will never die. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But what is he talking about? Even though you die, you will never die.
Physical and spiritual.
So again, what we're seeing this body that we call dead is because we're in physical bodies, in physical time, earthbound creatures. And all of us are going to die. The only ones that won't actually die are if we're alive when Jesus comes. And please, come. Let's go outside and wait. Just come on. So everyone else, that's what's going to happen. A physical death on this earth. But he says, but if you believe in me, you will never die. Now think through that. If what we just read before this, that if I believe in Jesus Christ, he says, you have eternal life. At that moment, you have eternal life. Then naturally, why would you see death? If I'm a believer, why would I see death if I've already been given eternal life? And then to make it even more pointed, he says in John 8:51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Some translations, you will never taste death. For a believer, our eternal life has already begun. So why would there be an experience, a pause for death? And so whenever we're looking at our loved one there and they're believers in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice. They didn't experience death. They closed their eyes on earth and opened them in the presence of Christ. They didn't see death. That's why all the way through the New Testament, especially, it talks about that people have fallen asleep. It's several times in the New Testament, alluding to the fact that you didn't die, you were just asleep for a little while. You didn't experience death. You didn't see death. So everyone dies, unless we're alive when Jesus returns. But what we see on earth here in physical temporary time is we see a death. But whoever lives and believes in Jesus Christ will never die, will never taste death. If I believe, then why would I have to experience death? In fact, the Bible shows us that our old self was crucified with Christ. We've been created new. We're a new creation. We started over. God didn't take what we were and fix us up and continue on. He gave us a new creation. That new creation is eternal life. That new creation doesn't taste death. You don't experience it. So that makes sense whenever Jesus talks to the thief on the cross. And I just love to think through this and think about what was happening at that moment, just in those few final hours, as these people were hanging on the cross, what was going on right there at the edge of eternity? Because the thief sees Jesus and he states that, hey, he's done nothing wrong.
And then he looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, when did Jesus come into his kingdom? Well, evidently, it was getting very close. Because Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me today. It isn't, you got to think through this, it isn't, hey, I'll see you at judgment. It'll be a little bit of a lapse in there, but I'll see you at judgment. Or you'll be there, I'll be there, but you won't know it. But I'm present all the time, but you may not know it for a while, but I'm there with you. Or later we'll all be together, then you're going to see me. He's saying, today you will be with me. You will know that you are with me in paradise. It's going to happen. Paul says, you know, that we're confident that if we're absent in the body, we're present with Christ. Meaning, again, they fell asleep, they opened their eyes, there's Jesus. That's all there is to it. You did not taste death. You did not see death. Okay? So, you're in the immediate knowing presence of Jesus Christ the moment you die. You're in paradise, in the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort, until the judgment day, and you're on your way to heaven. Just like we said, the separation has already occurred upon death. God has either deemed you righteous or not. If you're righteous, you go into the place of comfort and you'll wind up in heaven. If you're unrighteous, you'll be in the place of torment and you will wind up in hell. Like Jesus says, you can't cross over. It's already done. It's done. So, I think about Jesus on the cross and saying this to him. That if it's not true that this thief was going to be in the immediate knowing presence of Christ, then what a cruel thing Jesus just pulled on him. Giving him some kind of false hope right at the edge of death. So, especially after he made this sincere confession about who Jesus was, how horrible is that? That, well, I'm just going to give him a little comfort before he goes into oblivion, giving him false hope at the very end of his life. So if annihilation, we talked about annihilationism, is true, that we die and then we cease to exist. So you may be punished for a while, but once you die, then it's all over. There's nothing left. Then it really doesn't matter what a dying person is told on his deathbed. Who cares? Go ahead and tell them anything that make them feel better. But that still, you think about it, well, then the last thing that that person before he dies remembers about humanity is that they lied to me. That's a great way to start eternity. But just tell them anything. What a cruel thing it is who has an extension of their eternity ahead to tell them a lie. So even if an unbeliever going to hell, the last thing they know of human existence is a lie. Same with a believer. Jesus lied to me. The last thing I heard, then he couldn't have been the Messiah. I confessed to somebody that didn't matter because he couldn't do anything after all. I don't see him as he promised. He said, I tell you the truth. But he lied to me. So again, this story has to be true. Exactly what he said has to be true. So maybe later I'll see him. Maybe later in eternity I'll run into Jesus somewhere. So at the basic level, you and I are the same as the thief on the cross. We believe that the Savior is on the cross next to us and know that in a few moments that we will be with him in paradise. The length of our moment is what may be a little different. The thief on the cross had an hour or two left. You and I may have 70 years left. But the promise is, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't promise the thief would be in paradise with him if he proved himself worthy of it either. It's like, okay, you've confessed to me, you got about an hour and a half to show you're worthy. It's ridiculous. And yet, we sometimes have it in our mind that once I believe in Christ, that I need to spend the rest of my life showing him I deserve what he did for me. Or I need to try really hard and clean myself up and hope that he takes it the rest of the way when I see him. That's not what happened here. And that's not what happens in our life. The moment that we believe, that's our moment. He's already cleansed us. Either we are cleansed by the blood of that Savior on the cross beside us, and we inherit eternal life upon belief, or we don't. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no stopover point to clean ourselves up. Either I believe in him and he restores me to my righteous state or not. It's either or. Either we will be with him in paradise or we won't. And if we do inherit eternal life at that moment, then the thief on the cross, in that moment, crossed over from death to life, and a few moments later, he was with Jesus in paradise. It's all right here. And, you know, and I thought about this just yesterday. We talk about we are resurrected, we are brought to life through Jesus' resurrection. What happened to this thief? This was 3 days before Jesus was resurrected. So, was he in the tomb for 3 days? Was he, you know, what happened to him for three? Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't know what happens on the other edge of side of eternity, but God's already judged this thief and declared him righteous right there 3 days before the resurrection. And Jesus has already said, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't know the details, but I know what the Bible says. So now then, if this is all true, what I'm saying is, then the teaching of purgatory through the Catholic Church is false and it's dangerous. It's a time of purification to enable a person to go into heaven purified. That's heresy. Not only is it heresy, it's an insult to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why. Either we're completely cleansed by his blood on belief, or we are just as filthy and perishing as before. Either or. There's no stopover point to hopefully clean yourself up enough to go into heaven. It's done or it's not. You don't stop over. There's no in-between state. There's no place to fix yourself up. The only possibility of an intermediate state is what we're talking about, is where all people wait for the final judgment. You're either in a place of comfort in paradise with Jesus or on your way to eternal life, or you're in a place of torment waiting for your final release into your eternity in hell. Jesus says you cannot cross that fixed gulf. So purgatory says that you enter purgatory for a while and you purify yourself. People pray for you, do things on earth to get you out of there sooner and into heaven because you've finally been purified enough. But that's saying that you must not have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. I'm sorry? It gets back to works because the first question is, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know, how do your loved ones on earth know that they've done enough to release Aunt Gladys from purgatory? You don't. Who on earth can tell when Aunt Gladys is ready to go to heaven? Nobody. Not the Pope, not the cardinals, not the bishops, not the priests. Nobody can tell. The Catholic Church teaches that only the most premier saints are the only ones that might not go through purgatory. But everybody else, aunts and uncles, moms and dads, grandparents, no matter who it is, no matter how holy they were on earth, no matter how good they were, everybody has to go through purgatory. Then the question is, then how do they know when they're good enough? And you don't. So what they teach is that you just have to be continue to pray, light candles, donate funds, receive indulgences to be sure that they're going to be purified. But there's nobody that can tell you when you've done enough. So you just got to keep doing it. Like I say, that's just works.
How do you put this all in gear so that you know that you've got the right people working on your hair?
Exactly, yeah. You hope that there's not that one person that didn't like you all that well that's praying against you getting out of purgatory. You got one person that's hanging you up. You know, it just doesn't make sense. So purgatory is not true. And in fact, it's an insult to Jesus Christ because, like I say, either Jesus cleansed you and he did it completely or he didn't. Purgatory is saying we don't believe he did. What an insult to the cross of Christ. And I'll tell you what else, it's an insult to the Holy Spirit. And here's why. So, if a believer receives the Holy Spirit upon belief, and we believe that Jesus, that's what Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will dwell in you the moment you accept Jesus Christ. Because God has declared you righteous. He sees you as his son, holy and pure. The Holy Spirit cannot dwell in an unclean vessel. So God, through Jesus Christ, has said, you are holy and pure. I can send my Holy Spirit to dwell in you. So then if I say, well, I need to stop at purgatory and get cleaned up. You're saying that God put his Holy Spirit in a dirty vessel? That's an insult to the Holy Spirit. Then you wonder, have you rejected the Holy Spirit from the moment you believe, if you believe that you're going to get cleaned up later? You see, once you start on all these other teachings, everything falls apart. And so it either has to be that Christ has cleaned you completely and God has declared you righteous completely, or not. There's no gray area, there's no purgatory, there's no in-between. So that can be an outright rejection of the Holy Spirit. Now then, the only other thing that we haven't addressed is universalism, meaning that everyone is going to be saved in the end. So you may have to go through some punishment because everybody sins, and somebody sins more than others. So you may have to be punished for a little while more than somebody else, but in the end, you're going to be cleaned up and you're going to be welcomed into heaven. Once again, Jesus says there's a great chasm between the place of comfort and the place of torment, and you cannot cross in either direction. So that eliminates universalism right there. That you as a sinner need to be punished for a little while, so you're in a place of torment, but once you're cleaned up and purified, then you'll cross over into the place of comfort on your way to heaven. Jesus said, you can't. It's already done. God has already declared you, righteous or unrighteous, you're in a place of torment, you're in a place of comfort, there's no crossing over. So all of these things come into effect by saying either we're completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and inherit eternal life upon our belief in him, or not. So that eliminates annihilationism, it eliminates universalism, and it eliminates purgatory. And all I'm looking at is exactly what the scripture says. So, we believe that through Jesus Christ and our belief in him, that we are immediately rescued from the wrath of God. We have crucified our old self and been given a new creation that has eternal life. In that moment of decision, we cross over from death to life. We become a purified temple that can contain the Holy Spirit of God in us, in this new creation. We will not taste death because we already have eternal life. We are in the immediate knowing presence when we close our eyes on earth and open them in the presence of Christ. We are in a place of comfort, and at judgment, we will be in the new heaven, new earth, in the new Jerusalem, and we will be there for eternity. There's no blending. There's no gray areas. These are the promises that we have when we believe in Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter says, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. Remember how we got that. So there is no unrighteousness in heaven. Okay? Then how can I be there? If that's the case, then how in the world can you and I be there? Well, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. If there's no unrighteousness in heaven, then only the perfectly righteous can be there. And the only way that I can have perfect righteousness is to be declared by God to be righteous. And the only way he's going to do that is through his son, Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no other way that we can earn it, because we're already unrighteous. We're born in an unrighteous state. We're going to sin. So we're unrighteous. We've already blown it. There's no cleaning up after that. So God has declared us as righteous. Turn to Romans 4. Romans 4:13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And again, we said this last week. How was Abraham declared to be righteous? It says, Abraham believed. God said, you're righteous. Who can do that but God alone? He is just. He is the justifier. God can say, you're righteous. Okay? So what does that lead to? For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. And the God who gives life to the dead, and listen to this, and calls things that are not as though they were. Calls things that are not as though they were. Am I righteous? Am I alive? Am I good enough? Am I? No, I'm not. But God alone can say, I call you that. Through the blood of my son, I can now say, you're as righteous, you're as pure, you're as holy as Jesus Christ, and now my Holy Spirit is going to come dwell in you, and then you'll be with us for eternity. God looks at things, and he alone has the power to declare us, you're righteous. But it's through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that we become the righteousness of God, the very righteousness of God. So if heaven is the home of righteousness, then Christ, we have become the righteousness of God through him. So when did that occur? When will that occur? And again, we have it in our minds. Some people say, well, you just do good all your life and maybe you'll be good enough to be worthy of righteousness. But that can't happen, because we can never be good enough. So if I believe in Jesus, I'm declared righteous, but then I have to behave and do the best I can for the rest of my life. And then come judgment day, whatever's lacking, maybe Jesus will be graceful and merciful and let me go on through. Well, that can't work either, because we'll never be good enough. And then you have to question what Jesus did on the cross. If we're hoping that he's going to carry us the rest of the way, did he not clean us up completely to begin with? If I believe in Jesus, then maybe before judgment, I stay in a place, get purified until I'm righteous enough to enter heaven. We've already gotten away with that. We've done away with it. So no, God declares us to be righteous. His very righteousness, the righteousness of God upon belief in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that moment, your destiny is determined. Abraham believed, God said you're righteous. I believe in Jesus Christ, God says you're righteous. You're on your way to heaven. Eternal life has begun. So, how does a sinner do this? It is only because Jesus and God says, I know that you're not, but I love you, and through my Son Jesus Christ, I declare you now. I impute righteousness on you. I put the very righteousness of God and see you in that light. Only through Christ it does do that. So God gives life to the dead. He calls things that are not as though they were. God alone can do that. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we can be confident that at that point in our eternal, in our life, our eternity, eternal life has begun. We've been declared righteous. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and our eternity is in heaven. It's done. So that's, you know, people wrestle with this all their lives of, you know, I know Jesus, I believe Jesus, I know that he died on the cross for me, but I need to be sure of it. And I've got to do something. You know, belief in Jesus means that you're going to start doing things differently because out of love and obedience. Faith without works is dead. It's not works to save us or maintain our salvation. It's out of love and obedience. So yes, we should be acting different. If Christ has made any impact in our life, if there's anything that we see that is good about Christ dying on the cross for us, then we should behave different. But it's our belief in him and what he did on the cross that's already declared us righteous and have eternal life. There's no way that we're going to clean ourselves up later or now or anywhere else to be sure. Either Christ did it on the cross or he didn't. Period.
The people that are in hell are in torment. So when 1,000 years are up and they're all standing before the great white throne of judgment, are they still tormented while they're standing there waiting their judgment? Or are they untormented?
I tell you, if I was in line, I'd be in torment. Because I'm looking ahead to the flames that are, yeah. I it never ends. So you got to think that, yeah, while they're waiting in line, somebody's still stabbing them. I don't know. Yeah, I mean, if it's eternal, it's not going to pause and give them any relief while they're standing in line. But there is no line because... Yeah, but there is no line because there's no waiting in eternity. It's, you know, there's no time. So you're not waiting. So... You know, what we think of waiting in line or time bound, that's not happening. And if they're in eternal punishment, it's already begun and it's going to continue. I mean, when Jesus' example of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, him asking Lazarus to put his finger in water and give me relief with a single drop of water. Not even that much relief is going to happen in hell. And so, you know, is there any relief standing in line waiting for the judge? No, there's not any even there. It's an ongoing punishment. So, yeah, no lines. Hey, there's a good sermon outline. You know, there's no waiting in line for hell. So, yeah.
Promise in all of this that God has already defrayed in that when we cross over into the rest of our eternal
life,
that all of the constraints and all of the measurements by which we measure who has what
yeah.
are gone.
Exactly. You bring up a good point, because people always talk about, well, there can't be different rewards in heaven because that'll make people jealous. There is no jealousy in heaven. And if everything is directed toward the glorification of Christ, then it's like, well, then I want to store up more treasures in heaven to give to him. And then everybody's going to be rejoicing and celebrating because it's all toward him. There's no jealousy and there's no coveting, thinking, well, he's got a bigger crown than I do. That's what, how did he get that? I knew him back in Amarillo, yeah. The shortest version of the Bible?
The shortest verse.
Oh, shortest verse.
Why did Jesus weep about Lazarus? Is it because Lazarus is already in paradise? I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, Lazarus,
yeah,
for bringing you back,
yeah,
here. Or,
yeah,
or,
that's right.
Or why did Jesus weep?
Why did Jesus weep? At the death of Lazarus, it says Jesus wept. Why? And one thing is that, people say is that, well, he was just commiserating with Mary and Martha and the family. I'm showing my empathy with them. The other one is that I'm crying because I've got to bring Lazarus back to this place. I mean, he's already enjoying it, but I've got to bring him back, and he's going to be alive for a while, which is, you think, well, that'd be a horrible thing to do. To me, I've always wondered if it was out of frustration. He's telling everybody. He's told the disciples, Lazarus is only asleep. We're going to go wake him up. He's told Mary and Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And they ever turn, it's like, no, they don't. And was he crying out of frustration? Mm-hmm. Come on, folks. You have little faith. I don't know. It's
what more could show his humanity, though?
Yeah, exactly. What more could show his heart, his humanity. So, man, this is fun. Fun in this class. So, anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, you are our Father, Abba. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for what you've done for us. We're so unworthy of your love. We're unworthy of your declaration of righteousness, God. We look in the mirror and can't believe that you would love us that much. But all the way through your scripture, God, you tell us over and over, you love us, you want us to be with you for eternity. You made it possible through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of your Son. And it says that we just believe and we have eternal life. We thank you so much for what you do for us. We thank you that even though we are not worthy, that you show mercy, you show grace in allowing us to come to your presence. It's wonderful just to pray to you, God, to know that you're listening to all of our prayers. We lift up all those who are sick and unhealthy at this time and continue to recover and heal because, God, we know that you can do all things. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who dwells in all believers. Help us to listen to his wisdom because we know that it comes from you, God. We know that he is Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all for being here.